We'll be reading and studying today from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we call on you today to be mighty in power. We call on you to work in our hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see and to evaluate our own hearts in a biblical and godly way. Lord, I pray that you would work within us a hatred of sin and a love for you and a worship of you. And I pray, Lord, that you will show yourself to be glorious today in our hearts, in our lives, and through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan is lying to you. He's deceitful. He was a liar from the beginning. He continues to lie today, and he will continue to lie until the moment that he is cast into the lake of fire. He's your adversary, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Anything that God creates, Satan will counterfeit. Did you catch that? Anything that God creates, Satan will counterfeit. Last week, Pastor Jason painted a glorious picture from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 of the love of God and how we should be imitators of that God-centered, action-producing, valuing of, commitment to, and affection for other people, all for their highest good, even at the cost of self-sacrifice. The greatest example of love that we've seen in the history of man is the cross of Jesus Christ, whereon Jesus died to atone for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God, the Father, that was due to us on account of our sin. The great act of redemption was conceived in the mind of God before the world began. It's the greatest of all of the acts of love that God has done on behalf of his people because of his determination to fulfill the covenant that he made with his people that we read about in Genesis, the covenant that said, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, God's love is covenantal. That means that he is determined to love us, committed to acting for his glory and for our highest good, even to the point of sacrificing his own beloved son, not because of anything good that we've done and not because of anything good that he sees in us, but because he has graciously entered into a covenant with his people, and he is 100% determined to fulfill it. And we are to imitate this God-centered, action-producing, committed, and sacrificial affection in our relationships with each other. God gave us the institution of marriage to express and experience this godly form of covenantal love most fully. And God created us to be sexual beings in order to be able to express and to experience that covenantal love most intimately within the bounds of marriage. This covenantal love that we experience is to be a foretaste of the relationship that every true believer will have when Jesus returns to the earth to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom. See, the church of God is to be married to the Son of God. Jesus will be our husband and we will be his bride. And as we'll learn later in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is intended to clearly portray to the world and to the church the love of Christ for the church and the love of the church for Jesus Christ. But Satan counterfeits this love. He seduces the world, and he works hard to seduce the children of God with a glitzy imitation of Christ-like love that tempts and entices but fails to satisfy and fulfill. It's the antithesis of godly love. God's love is God-centered. Satan's love is me-centered. God's love is directed toward others, and Satan's love is directed toward me. God's love is about giving of yourself, and Satan's love is about getting for myself. God's love values others for their highest good, and Satan's love uses others for what I perceive to be my highest good. God's love is born out of a worship for God, and Satan's love is born out of a worship of self. And in verse 6 of today's passage, God warns the saints of God not to be deceived with empty words. We're to beware that we don't let Satan deceive us. We're to beware that we don't let the world deceive us with its twin public relation experts of the news media and the entertainment industry. And we're to beware that we do not deceive ourselves. And yet I'm confident that most of us in this room today have been bewitched by the seductive lies of Satan with regard to sexual immorality and impurity. And so we need to heed God's commands and God's warnings that he gives us through the inspired writing of the Apostle Paul in today's passage. We've been talking quite a bit about repentance recently. Repentance is an inward change of the heart produced by the Holy Spirit that results in an outward change in behavior. The pattern has been for Paul to tell us to stop doing one thing and to turn and start doing something else. So, for example, stop lying and instead speak the truth in love. Or stop stealing and instead start working hard with your hands for the glory of God. Stop corrupting talk and instead use your speech to build others up, and so on. But as we walk through this passage this morning, I want you to keep this one truth in front of you. Our behavior is an outworking of our worship. Did you catch it? Our behavior is an outworking of our worship. We are always worshiping something. What we worship will determine how we behave. A heart that is worshiping God will overflow in obedience to God and good works. Jesus said that a good tree produces good fruit. So while a heart of worship always produces good fruit, it's also true that sinful behavior is always an indication of a heart that is worshiping something other than God. And so you see, the problem is, the temptation for us is to focus on the behavior and not focus on the heart that is producing that behavior. And if we do that, we're liable to be deceived. And parents, this is true for you even as you're raising your children. Because you see, good behavior is not always an indication of a heart of worship for God. For example, I can stick to my diet, and I can eat healthy food, and I can lose weight because I am worshiping the opinion of man. I want people to think that I'm pretty good looking. Or I may be worshiping at the altar of my own image of myself and how I want to view myself. Or I could be worshiping at the altar of good health. Let that sit on you for a minute. What's wrong with good health? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with good health. God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to eat healthy. He wants us to exercise. But if that becomes the driving force in my life, if I am spending hours and hours a day in order to remain healthy, where is my focus? It's not on God. And so good health can become an idol. And so we need to make sure as we go through this passage today that we aren't focusing just on the behavior. Yes, God wants us to change our behavior. If we are engaged in sexual sin, God wants us to change. But He wants even more than that. He wants our hearts. And He wants our hearts to be hearts of worship to the living Creator God. And so today, I want to make sure that we are looking at our hearts and we're examining our hearts and examining what we are worshiping in our hearts. And so today, as we walk through verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 5, let's remember that our behavior is an outworking of our worship and that we must focus on our hearts. So let's take a look then at verse 3 of Ephesians 5, which says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." Well, look at that last word there. Saints. Who's God talking to? Who's Paul writing this for today? Is Paul saying, well, we need to stand at the door of the church and we need to look at the world and all of the filthiness and the impurity and the immorality that we see in the world and say, you guys need to stop that? Is that what this is about today? No, God, Paul is talking to us, church. Paul is talking to us. And he says, you need to avoid, you need to flee from sexual immorality and impurity. We need to hear this. He says it must not even be named among us. Paul says you must not only not do these things, but there shouldn't even be a whiff, not a hint of suspicion of it within the body of Christ. Now let's take a closer look at what kind of behavior he's talking about. At the beginning of verse 3, we see the word "but," which tells us that he is contrasting, as we mentioned before, he's contrasting the love of God that he's talked about in verses 1 and 2 with Satan's counterfeit love that he's going to talk about in verses 3 and 4. The stench of sexual impurity contrasts with the fragrance and the sweet aroma that he talks about in verse 2 of Christ's love. And I want to paint these contrasts for you in bold strokes of black and white this morning. I want you to see self-indulgence over up against self-sacrifice. I want you to see getting up against giving. I want you to see worship of self up against worship of God. And as followers of a holy and righteous God, we need to see clearly the blackness of sexual sin against the purity and the holiness of God. And we need to learn to hate that sin the way that God hates it. In verse 3, Paul gives us two behaviors to avoid. The first, he says, is sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, which refers to any sexual sin. It includes adultery, fornication, and any number of other sexual activities that are outside the bounds of marriage. The second thing that Paul tells us to avoid is impurity. Here the Greek word is akatharsia, which is more of a general term than porneia, and refers to anything that is unclean or filthy. It includes sins of the body and the mind. It includes what we look at, what we think about, what we fantasize about, what we speak about. It includes sins, or it could even include sins between a husband and a wife within the marriage covenant, when sex is used as a weapon, or when it's used as an enticement to get something we want, or any time the motivations are self-exalting and idolatrous rather than God-exalting. I think the word akatharsia there, that's translated impurity, is interesting. It's used 10 other times in the New Testament. And 9 of those 10 times it's used in association with sexual sin. But the 10th time that it's used is in Matthew 23:27, when our Lord Jesus refers to the rottenness of decaying bodies in a tomb. And I think that that is a stark reminder for us that sexual sin is a rank, disgusting, and putrid odor in the nostrils of our holy God. And again, as I said before, stands in stark contrast to that fragrant aroma of Christ's love that's mentioned in verse 2. Now, you probably noticed in verse 3 that Paul mentions a third thing that we should avoid. He says we must not be covetous. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It seems out of place when we first read it. Why does Paul put the word covetous there? Why does he tell us to avoid that? We know that the 10th commandment tells us not to covet, and then it gives us a list of 5 things that we ought not covet of our neighbors. We shouldn't covet our neighbor's house, spouse, servants, donkey, and ox. And then, God being all wise, knowing that that may not be an exhaustive list, he says, and then don't covet anything else that your neighbor has. Okay, so to covet something means to be envious of our neighbor having that. It means to want to get that for ourselves. And so I think in this context, in Ephesians 5, that Paul is using the word within the context of sexual sin. And I believe that he's saying that this type of behavior is produced by a heart that is covetous. And so rather than a behavior, a covetousness is a heart condition. A covetous heart is a discontented heart that is dissatisfied with God's provision for our life. A covetous heart has determined that God does not have our highest good in view. And therefore, it's a heart that's determined to rebel against God and get something better. A covetous heart is a heart that believes the lies of Satan rather than the truth of God's word. A covetous heart is worshiping an idol rather than the living God who created us to worship Him and who is worthy of our devotion. In short, a covetous heart is idolatrous. It's worshiping something other than God. And every form of sexual immorality or impurity, if self-centered, self-gratifying, and self-willed. It's the opposite of self-giving, sacrificial love. Immorality, in short, is the manifestation of a covetous heart in the sexual realm. I want to read to you from a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Church, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of the Son of God. We do not have the right to do what we want to with our own bodies. No matter what the world tells us, no matter what the world tells us about our rights as sexual beings, no matter what the world tells us about abortion, no matter what the world tells us about euthanasia, we do not have the right to do what we want with our own bodies. Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we were bought with a price. And so Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality. Well, flee is an action word, isn't it? We have to take action against it. We can't just sit idly by, twiddling our thumbs, passively waiting for God to do something, praying and asking God to do something, and then not take action ourselves. That's not how sanctification works. We must take action. We are in a war with an enemy who is prowling like a roaring lion and seeks to devour. And so we must go to war against him. So how do we do this? Well, I have a couple of things I want to share with you today. One thing that we can do, as one commentator said, is put our sin on a starvation diet. In other words, don't feed it. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it in the fire. It's better to go through life without an eye than to lose your soul. Well, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole there, but we can apply this very well to this topic today. So, for example, if watching certain television shows and movies tempts you to sin, what should you do, I wonder? Turn them off. If surfing the internet is a temptation to you to sin, then get rid of it. It's like, oh, I can't get rid of the internet. Well, yeah, you can. It's better to go through life without the internet than lose your soul, is it not? And parents, just going to take a minute, chase a rabbit here. Parents, your kids likely, if they are born again, are not mature enough to handle decisions about these kinds of things. And so I am calling on parents today to get busy and nosy into what their kids are doing online. Control it. Supervise it. Look at what they're doing. Don't assume that your kids, I speak from experience here, don't assume that your kids are not looking at things that they shouldn't. They're not mature enough. They're not wise enough. So get into their business. And kids, teenagers, listen to me. You need your parents. You need your parents to monitor this for you. Pray for your parents. Ask them to do what they should do to help you with this. Talk to your parents about it. Have conversations. One of my greatest goals for today is I hope that there are 50 conversations over lunch today from people in this church who've heard God speaking to them today. I hope there are countless conversations going on. Kids, pray for your parents. Ask them to do their job of protecting you and guiding you well. Because listen to me, there is more at stake than you could possibly know. If there's a relationship that's even beginning to become inappropriate, drop it or change it or set boundaries. To paraphrase Jesus, it's better to lose a relationship than to lose your soul. Be wise. Flee sexual immorality. And as before, I'm talking to everyone, but I want teenagers to especially listen to this. one of God's greatest gifts to us is love. God created us with the ability to love so that we could demonstrate His love and His covenant faithfulness to each other and to the world. It's a wonderful gift to live and spend your life with a person who loves you and thinks you're the most important person in the world. It's a wonderful gift to be married to your best friend. Love is a wonderful gift. Marriage is a wonderful gift. And sexual intimacy within marriage is a wonderful gift. But listen, don't let romance become an idol. I taught in a public high school for 34 years. And especially within teenage girls, I found that to be the number one idol in their hearts. They wanted romance. They wanted to be admired and loved, and they wanted intimacy. And they were willing to do anything to get it. Don't let falling in love become an idol, kids. Don't let intimacy become an idol. Seek to understand that God accepts you. If you are a child of His, if you are born again, if God has birthed new life in you, God accepts you. And God wants a relationship with you. And these desires that He has put within you for romance and intimacy are to first be fulfilled in Him and satisfied in Him most of all. And it's why He put those things in you, so you would desire to have a relationship with Him. I want to tell you, teenagers, that one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your future spouse is to have a relationship with God where your desires for love and intimacy and acceptance are fulfilled in Him. So seek first to be satisfied and fulfilled in your relationship with God. Examine your hearts. Everybody, examine your hearts. What are you worshiping? A worship of anything other than Jesus Christ can produce and will produce in you bad fruit. I have more things to say on practical ways that we can battle this, but time is short, and so look for a future podcast in the near future. Not only should sexual purity not be named among the saints, but we must not even think about it nor speak of it. Let's look in verse 4, where Paul is going to prohibit impure language. It says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." So Paul gives us three things to avoid in our speech. First is filthiness, which is anything that is profane or degrading. Second, he tells us that we must avoid foolish talk, which is kind of amusing. When you look at the word, it means it's the word that we get our word moron from. So essentially, foolish talk is stupidity. Okay, and I think here it means a mindless drivel of sexual or degrading or filthy meaning, filthy nature. So avoid filthiness, avoid foolish talk. And then third, we ought to remain from coarse joking, which refers to a sense of humor that is obscene or profane. This kind of speech is in part what Paul was talking about back in Ephesians 4:29, when he said to avoid corrupting talk. Don't let it come out of your mouth. Paul's telling us to clean up our language and clean up our minds. Don't be the guy that gets a laugh with a dirty joke or some kind of sexual innuendo. Don't even be the guy or the woman who thinks those things. We need to retrain our minds sometimes. And I'll tell you what, the world is telling us a different message. All you have to do is watch The Tonight Show or any other show, usually on about that time, talk show, because that's what it's all about, is finding a way to twist everything and sexualize everything and get a laugh for it. Don't be that kind of person. Rather, we need to take control of our minds and take control of our tongues and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, your brain is an organ, but it functions as a muscle. And we need to flex that muscle to force out these thoughts. And instead, we need to fill our minds with the Scriptures and the truths of God. Paul gives us an antidote to evil speech in verse 4. He says to set our minds and our hearts on worship of God, which would lead to an attitude of gratitude, or as Paul says, a heart full of thanksgiving. A heart full of thanksgiving is the opposite of an idolatrous, covetous heart. A covetous heart says, I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm lonely. A heart of thanksgiving says, I may be lonely, but God is with me and God is for me and God has blessed me with friends and with family and with a church and opportunities to love others. A covetous heart says, my spouse is not good enough for me anymore. A covetous heart says, I deserve more and I'm going to find more. A thankful heart says, I'm thankful for the spouse that God has given me. I'm content with and I'm blessed by my spouse, and I don't deserve anything more than what God has given me. Don't even deserve that. Don't deserve that gracious gift. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we've seen elsewhere in the Bible that it says that when we speak, that feeds our hearts. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. He encourages us to speak words of thanksgiving, and then asking the Holy Spirit to take those words and to feed our hearts and to create within our hearts thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the things that we have. And so don't say, well, but I don't feel thankful. Do something about it. Take action. Speak words of thanksgiving and ask God to produce that thanksgiving in your heart. Seek to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving rather than grumbling about your circumstances. And as we speak our thanks to God, we should ask Him to transform our hearts into hearts of worship. See, recognizing and destroying idols in our heart is the first and most important step in combating sexual sin. We need to pray, we need to read Scripture, we need to fast, and we need to ask God to cleanse our hearts. Confess sin to Him and ask God for the power to put it to death. Asking God to empower us to hate our sin and throw down our idols, and then asking God to fill our hearts with His glory, to captivate our hearts. That's where it starts, a heart makeover. That can only be done by the Holy Spirit. But we have a part in it. Don't forget that. So Paul thus far has forbidden the children of God to indulge in anything that's sexually immoral or impure, and to clear such things from our minds and our hearts and our mouths. Now we need to move on to verses 5 and 6, and he will give us a dire warning if we don't heed his advice. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. For you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Satan is lying to you. And one of the ways that Satan lies to you is that he doesn't tell you about the consequences of your sin. He says, don't worry about it. You're not hurting anyone. What your parents don't know won't hurt them. What your spouse doesn't know won't hurt them. Those are lies. Those are words of deception. Here's the truth. Sexual sin can destroy your life and condemn your soul to hell. As you continue in the sin, as your conscience is seared, your heart will believe the lies more and more. Impure behavior will feed the idolatry of your heart, and you will find your heart will grow colder toward the things of God. And eventually you will find that your immorality will lead you down a path toward hell, leaving a wake of destruction behind. I want you to hear what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Listen to this. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. The sexually immoral or impure or idolatrous coveters, it says in verse 5, will not inherit the kingdom of God and Christ. What do they inherit? Look in verse 6. They inherit the wrath of God. These warnings are blunt, and they're not given to the world, ladies and gentlemen. They are given to the church. If you're claiming this morning to be a child of God, but you're living in perpetual, unrepentant sexual sin, you should be terrified. Whether we're talking about unfaithfulness or pornography or any of the things that Paul's mentioned here this morning, you should be terrified. I don't say these words lightly. I've shed tears over these words this week. If you're living in perpetual sexual sin, there should be an alarm going off in your mind right now, and you should be asking, am I a child of God? Because the fruit says no. Now listen, I'm not suggesting, and so don't go home and say, oh, this is what Steve said. I'm not suggesting that every time you sin, that you should doubt your salvation. I'm talking about perpetual unrepentant sin. I'm talking about continual sin. And when I say unrepentant, listen, I'm not talking about you sin, you ask for forgiveness, and then 10 minutes later, you do the same thing over, and you keep doing that day after day after day. That's perpetual unrepentant sin. I am suggesting that if you are living in unrepentant perpetual sin, that you should doubt your salvation. And if that's the case, I call you to repentance this morning. And you know what? Even if you're not living in repentant sexual sin, but you are often tempted in that way, you should be terrified. I want you to be terrified. Sexual sin is an abomination to God. It's the outworkings of a heart of idolatry, and the consequences are severe. You need to stay away from it. You need to take action against it today, now. But if that's all I had to say, I couldn't have gotten up here and preached this morning. But I have good news. See, the purpose of the warning is to cause us to hate our sin and to run to Christ. Because Jesus Christ is there waiting for us with His arms held open wide for us to run to Him. Jason told us a few weeks ago that love always has a corresponding hatred. I want you to feel the weight of these warnings this morning so that you will hate your sin more. And so that you will love God more. Come to Jesus. He knows your weaknesses. He stands ready to help. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. And listen to this, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. And if you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning, listen, there is no sin that is so dark that God cannot make it as white as snow. There is power in the blood of Jesus. So come to Him in prayer and ask for His forgiveness and ask Him to empower you to throw down the idols in your heart. And then make sure that you fill your heart with worship for God. Because a vacuum can't exist in your heart. And if you throw down one idol and don't fill it with worship of God, another idol's going to come and take its place. Take action. Trust God to do what He says and go to war against your sin. And I want to say a word to those of you who are followers of Christ who have committed sexual sins in your past, but you have confessed them and you have repented of them and you're striving to lead a holy life and a pure life. And listen, I'm talking to you as a brother in arms this morning because I'm one of those. I want you to know that your sins are forgiven. Jesus paid the price for your sin and you've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Jesus on your behalf. And if you are in Christ, His righteousness has been imputed to you. To live in constant and continual guilt for past sins that you've been forgiven of is to listen to the lies of Satan. And it's to cheapen the cross of Christ. Rather, I urge you to give thanks to Him for dying for your sins. Give thanks to Him for the righteousness of Christ that He has put on you. And worship Him and live a life worthy of your calling. My prayer for this morning was that I could convince you that there is a better way to live than to listen to the lies of Satan. We were created by a glorious God. A glorious God who is jealous for our hearts and jealous for His own glory. And He's zealous for us to be worshipers of Him. He's zealous for us to find joy in our relationship to Him so that it would be so fulfilling and so satisfying that we would never seek to fulfill ourselves in any other way. As John Piper says, we are most satisfied in God when He is most glorified in us. And God is most glorified in us when we gladly and joyfully submit our lives to His will and trust His wisdom and keep His commands. If we could just take our eyes off of ourselves and stop trying to satisfy and glorify ourselves and instead seek to behold God in all of His glory, I believe that we would be so full of joy that we would wonder why we ever sought to be fulfilled in any other way. Robert Robinson wrote in 1758 that we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. And so we must pray, "Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy throne above." Church, we must confess our sin and we must repent. We must ask God to help us because without Him we are helpless. We must ask God to so captivate our hearts that it causes us to hate our sin and to love Him. So I want to take a few moments now. The band's going to play and sing a song. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I want you to take a time of silent confession and silent entreaty to God to captivate your hearts and to empower you to put to death sin.